Good morning, Life Church. It's great to see everybody. Thank you. I hope and trust that you have the Word with you today. today we're going to conclude our series on the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And we plan to learn how God wanted His people then and us today to seek His plan and His promise. As some of the song lyrics this morning already have spoke to that. I trust you have a Bible in some form, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some on this back table right down this aisle, and please take one as our gift, and even more importantly, spend time in it and read. We examine two passages today. So with your Bible, if you do me a favor, and first, go forward to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And we're going to look at, in chapter 6, a passage there. Okay. Put a bookmark. Don't use your finger. It'll be a while before we get back. Put a bookmark there and make your way now back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20. In chapter 20, we're going to look at this passage we've been studying for the past several weeks. But let me set the scene for you. I need you to use your imaginations a little bit. Imagine that you yourself, a member of the nation of Israel long ago, the only life you've known that your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents had ever known is one of slavery held in bondage by Egyptian masters. Now, Moses has been led by God to lead his people out of there, and through a series of extraordinary miracles, he has brought that nation out of bondage. And now, just 3 months later, you're told that God has called Moses himself to come up to the mountain on Mount Sinai. But he wants to talk to you, too. So picture the scene. You're this group nation. You're standing at the base of Mount Sinai. If you've been to Israel or get there, it's a magnificent sight. You know why God created it and he used it. But you and the nation are there, and you hear God audibly deliver the commandments to you. Imagine that. God himself. Let's look at that passage in Exodus chapter 20, the 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In the verse we focus on today, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, as we have read your word this morning, we ask that you can take, if we've come in this morning with distractions, that you could quiet those, that you could let us focus on your word, and that here we can hear what you have to speak to us. Give us discerning hearts, give us discerning minds, give us attuned ears that we can hear this and learn and take away a nugget of wisdom that you're here to give us. And Father, in my frailty, if I say anything out of my human brokenness or frailness, that it would not be remembered, but only your truth. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So after all these weeks, we may ask ourselves, what are the Ten Commandments? What's that all about? Well, it's an introduction to the law that God gave Moses and the nation of Israel in order to liberate everyone to live with them. They are a tool to help tell God's story of his relationship with his people. They speak to his character. They remind us that human effort fails to achieve righteousness with God. They speak of his character. They remind us that he implants that calling for salvation in our hearts. And they are guides for Israel to live differently than the pagan, unsaved peoples who surrounded them, and also to us today. So very quickly, in the past weeks, Pastors James, Pastor Matt, and our student ministry director, Emery, have walked us through those first nine commandments very well. So let's take about a 95-second review of them. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, you may remember that the first four deal with the vertical relationship we have with God. When he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember to keep the Sabbath day." The other six, that's the vertical relationship. That's what he's speaking to us individually, and we're responding back to him. The other six have to do with the horizontal relationship we have with each other. And those are honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. Now, maybe you've spent some time in the past weeks, maybe on your own in study, and you've thought, you know, some of those, I think I could do some of that if I really tried. I could prevent violating those things. You know, I'm pretty strong. I could probably do that. And that may sound good, but we may even deceive ourselves to believe that some days until we get to verse 17. Again, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in that belongs to your neighbor." Now, when we talk about coveting, it is quite a different animal than the first nine. Now, not to get confused, I want to offer a few definitions this morning that hopefully will help let us see this more clearly. Desire, I want to use that word first. Desire is that strong feeling of wanting to have something or wishing for something to happen. You know, in Scripture, it means to long for, to ask for. But please note that desire can be positive or negative. And theologian James Lightheart states it this way: desire isn't evil because it's strong. Desire becomes evil when it's fixed on the wrong things. Some of the positive things that we should have desire for. It's okay to have desire to be in a good group, be on, make a team, study hard to pass that career-changing test. It's okay to want good relationships, to have a good marriage, to have a child, or to grow closer to Christ. But in the negative, desire can be evil when we lie to get into that group. We cheat on that test that we take. We scheme to acquire things we want. We steal money or other things that we crave. So that's desire. Envy and jealousy is a little different. It's when we have that feeling of resentfulness aroused by someone else's possessions, their achievements, or the qualities that they have. You know, some examples are thoughts or comments like, oh, he made the team because his family knows the coach. I hate that she got early acceptance into that good college. Or he or she got the job promotion. I just found my best friend is going to get married. Or a widow or widower that I know, my friend, has decided that she's going to change her lifestyle. The coworkers that I work with, gosh, they announced they're having a child. Oh, I hate when they say that. Or those parents have their children or their grandchildren, they see them all the time. That's some of the things that, you know, get our jealousy up. So how does verse 17 differ? Well, we see coveting. That tells us the person with an inordinate, excessive desire to possess what belongs to someone else. Okay? It's not that we're just jealous that somebody has something we don't. We want we get an unhealthy, ungodly lust or selfish motive to gain something God has not given. Covetousness grows because, quite frankly, it's a dissatisfaction of God's presence in a person's life. Whatever God has given us, we're not happy with that. We're not satisfied with that. And dissatisfaction becomes idolatry when the desired object that we want, we work so hard to get it and we hold it up mentally or even physically that it becomes the center stage in our lives. That's how dangerous covetousness is. You know, some say that covetousness can be called the root of all evil because all sin begins in our heart. You know, James in the New Testament book says it well. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how does this coveting thing happen? Well, there's a process. It begins when the person sees something, their mind admires it, their heart desires it, their will goes to it, and then they physically take possession of it. Or quite simply, one writer said, I want it, I see it, I want it, I take it. That's covetousness. But what's it look like? Well, it's hard to say. If it were on the civil or criminal laws in Rowan County or the state of North Carolina, you never convict anybody of it. You can't show any evidence that that person is having covetous thoughts. It's invisible. Okay? But when it produces sinful fruit, it can be devastating. It damages or destroys relationships. It injures loved ones and maims those affected with long-term guilt and shame. Some examples that we see, a friend or a family member with a new, and you can fill in the blank, you wanted that person, you want it so badly that you'll steal it from them and then lie about stealing it and swear that you didn't do it even if you're caught. That's coveting. And there's a number, notice the number of commandments violated in that one process. You know, and on social media, boy, there's a minefield, right? On social media, on the app, you fill in the blank again. It happens all the time. You know, one influencer may lie, cheat, steal with fake posts to take down somebody else and get their followers or their product. All of those things. So you may ask then, well, if people are covetous, what do they look like? Well, they do give us some hints. They have some characteristics. They're greedy for gain. They have a restless spirit without peace. They become vain. They lust for more. They're dissatisfied with what they do have. They are anxious. Their desire for worldly things is insatiable. And they exhibit reckless and extreme behaviors to obtain more stuff. So heed this warning. And I'll say this a few times through the message. Thoughts lead to actions. Actions have consequences. And when we have selfish thoughts lead to sinful actions, and sinful actions have devastating consequences. That's the truth of it. Author and teacher Jill Wilkin, in her book, 10 Words to Live By, that many of us have read in the past weeks, puts it this way. Covetousness hides in the heart. The 10 words progress from don't do it, don't say it, don't even think about it. And there, the Bible has many examples. I just offer a few this morning. In Genesis 3, it started right in the beginning. Adam and Eve. They went to the garden, and you know the story. But Eve first saw the fruit. She admired it. She yearned for it. There's violation number 10, shall not covet. She willed to have it and possessed it, even though the fruit belonged to God himself. Wow. 2 Samuel 11, King David and Bathsheba. David saw her, he admired her beauty, he willed to have her, he sent for her and physically possessed her into an adulterous relationship, which later led to the murder of her husband to try to cover it up. 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth and King Ahab and Jezebel. Naboth was a regular guy, owned a vineyard, and guess what? The king coveted it. Offered to buy it, and he said, no thanks, this is my inheritance from my family. I'm going to keep that in the family. So he goes home and pouts to his wife Jezebel, who sets up a dinner, brings Naboth, has two guys lie about him, and because he lied and they had two or more witnesses, they took him out and stoned him to death. And guess what? Ahab took possession of that vineyard. That's how it happens. And back in Exodus chapter 20, that list is extensive. I think God wanted us to understand that. You know, when it said, don't covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything. And I think we can update that very easily in 21st century America to say, you shall not covet your neighbor's spouse, your friend's boy or girlfriend, siblings, possessions, cars, others' boats, etc. The list is endless, isn't it? The point is, don't covet anything of our neighbors. And some of you may be thinking, I don't do that to my neighbors. Well, who is your neighbor? The Old Testament tells us it's one related by the bond of nationality, a fellow countryman. So, okay, my neighbors don't fit that bill. The New Testament expands it to say anyone in need of love and compassion, regardless of who they are or where they come from. So our neighbors are just about everybody. So how do we combat covetousness? Wow. The final commandment points us back to our need for contentment with and in God. One more definition. Contentment is defined as the mental acceptance and eternal satisfaction with one's possessions, status, and conditions allotted by God without a demand for change in the external circumstances. That means whatever God has given us mentally and internally, we're to be satisfied with that. You know, the possessions, whatever he gives us, a little bit or a lot, we're to be content with that. The friends that we have, we should be content with that. And whatever status they have, our socioeconomic status, our titles, our social standing, whatever that is or not, be satisfied with that. You know? And notice, without demand for change in external circumstances, the earthly circumstances do not affect the individual's attitude or actions. Wow. The earthly circumstances do not affect the individual's attitude or actions. It's important to note, contentment for encouragement can be learned and relearned and relearned and relearned. In the Old Testament again, contentment is described as a sense of God's guidance and readiness for obedience. Remember the Ten Commandments? He gave them to the people and said, follow these and we'll be okay. You'll be content. Two Hebrew words are mixed together to describe the outward appearance of a contented person. They're doing well or doing right. The New Testament expands contentment. It's described as a spiritual principle of having all of one's needs in sufficiency. And say in abundance or whatever I want. A dependence on the Lord rather than on human help or self-reliance. And that's a tough one for us, isn't it? Self-reliance. You know, Paul in Philippians said it well. In whatever situation, I am to be content. Okay? So to bring that up to date, let's now fast forward to the New Testament and 1 Timothy and look at a passage there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to look at the verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul, in this letter to this young pastor Timothy, is addressing relationships between leaders and subordinates and the perils of false teaching in the first five verses. And the perils in verses 6 through 10, he addresses contentment and coveting using money as an illustration. So with that, let's look at this passage together. And Paul writes, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's unpack those verses very quickly. In verse 6, Paul is talking about we have to learn to live with godliness. And godliness is simply that practice of conforming to the laws and wishes of God and having a God-centered life. And recognizing that all circumstances, and we hear half of this sometimes and we don't hear the other half, all circumstances, the good circumstances that we just love and those difficult circumstances, they're all temporary. We're ever changing. It's placing everything we have on the altar of God and allowing all the circumstances that will flow through his will, what he wants for us. Everything we are, each day, we're navigating that spiritual river, if you will. And God's right there with us. And if we allow him to say, you have control of the helm, then follow that. Because godliness grows not through a process or some program we go through, but through a person, Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus, if we submit ourselves to him, he will shape us, he will bend us, he will straighten us, he will equip us. And when this is done with contentment, wow, then we have everything we need. The Old and New Testament concepts of godliness, they merge here in Paul's passage. The God of Israel saved and provided for his people in all circumstances, including the promise of a future Messiah. Think about that as for faith. Thousands of years, believers said, there's a Messiah coming. They heard about it through the prophets, but they didn't see it. Okay? The New Testament believers, we share that same promise, but we've got the advantage. We already have had the promised Messiah. God has not changed. He still desires to give us his best. And great gain there in verse 6 is realize when our satisfaction is based not on the gifts, but on the giver. Say, Lord, I don't understand why you've given me this, whatever it is, but I'm content to take it. Give me direction what to do with it. Okay? In verse 7, Paul reminds believers they were in possession when they came into the world with nothing, when they came into the world, and they're going to leave the same way. We're all going to die, okay? That's news to you. 100% of us in here today will die, okay? But we'll all go out the same way. We're empty-handed, just the way we came in. So what do we need in life, we may ask, reading that? And Paul answers in verse 8, food and clothing, the basic needs. They sustain life and enable us to seek a godly life and develop and maintain commitment. And then in verse 9 and 10, again, he's talking about money, but it's about covetousness. You know, for the love of money, notice, it's a root of all types of evil. Covetousness is the root of all sin, we can easily say. But it's not that we have that. It could pierce us when we get focused on that. You know, again, I see it, I want it, I take it. And please note, God doesn't condemn possessions. After all, he gives us everything, doesn't he? You know, the money or materials or opportunities or spiritual gifts, he provides for all of those. What he condemns is the coveting passion to obtain them with self-indulgent, sinful motives, because these are the attitudes that lead to violating the other nine commandments. Remember what Leithart said, desire becomes evil when it's fixed on the wrong things. Okay? So, now, maybe asking, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, there's like a process of covetousness. There's a process of contentment. Okay, as we close, let's explore this process. And this is not an exhaustive list, just a few, okay? So, first of all, it's about learning. We can learn contentment, as I said, and we can relearn it. But learning contentment includes, first, the commitment to keep God and Christ Jesus first in our life, and putting him in his kingdom first. I can pursue him by reading the word, being in prayer conversations with him, seeing what he sees, hearing what he hears, listening for him, having his heart, desire what he desires, and to believe and trust in him. Believe and trust. Trusting that God knows what's best for me and being satisfied with that. Say, God, if this is what you got for me, good. I'm good with that. I may, on a human level, may not always be excited about it. I may not even like it. But if you gave it to me, then I've got to be good with that. Learning also includes believing it is a skill to be developed and exercised. Consciously watching to learn how God accomplishes things in my life. I was just sharing with my wife yesterday, we were talking about some of the things that we have experienced in our lives together. And I said, you know, God, we were here and God has brought us here. You know, right in the middle, I'm like dumbfounded. I don't even remember knowing what was going on, you know. And sometimes that's good. But we want to consciously be doing it, knowing that circumstances are not the most important thing. Remember, they're temporary. And just like the heart physically, the muscle of contentment grows stronger the more we exercise it. Let's learn to exercise contentment in all areas of my life. And learn to disregard what God has given other people or not given me. Okay? Contentment is learning by also my trusting God's will, direction, and timing for everything. Only seek what God wants for us, intends for us, when He determines to provide it. Live with His promises, His will, and acknowledge waiting can be difficult. Two good examples. God met a man named Abram at the time, later Abraham and Sarah. He promised this man, all my nation will come from you. He says, well, how's that going to happen, God? He said, I'm going to give you a child, a son. He said, okay, he and Sarah were ready. They had a son, Isaac, 25 years later. Okay? And then later, Moses was selected to be the leader of the nation of Israel. We had that scene earlier. And he was told, you're going to lead my nation out of here, out of slavery, into the land of promise. Moses said, I'm with you, Lord. Let's go. When do we do that? He said, just wait. I'll get back to you. 40 years later, he said, Moses, time to go, buddy. Let's go. Gave him the high sign. Finally, learning contentment includes acknowledging that God is more than enough. More than enough. Living with the assurance that He has provided me a Savior in Christ Jesus, and in Him everything is possible. And start searching for daily evidence that God provides for my needs. And that means every morning, you ever think about it? As soon as you wake up in the morning, you say, Lord, thank you that the roof didn't fall in. Thank you that I had a roof over me. Thank you that in 100 degree heat that I survived. Or you blessed me with air conditioning. I mean, everything. Your kids say, I'm hungry. You say, hey, amen, we've got food to feed you. Okay, we need to go somewhere. Thank heaven He's provided transportation for that. Searching for that daily evidence and to live with confidence that my eternity with Him in heaven is assured. 1 John says, and this is the promise that He made us, eternal life. Eternal life. Let's learn commitment, contentment. Let's be committed to it and live the way He wants us to live. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you gave us first the Ten Commandments, and that you've given us the ability to see that that was just the beginning of what you had in store for us. First, the nation of Israel, and now as New Testament believers. We've been grafted in, as the song said, you're the branch, we're the vine, and you've allowed us to be here. We thank you for that. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this freedom to worship this morning. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.